We continue then this evening with our present studies in the book of Job, and we come to chapter 9. And we're going through these speeches, these first cycle of speeches, in order to get a kind of taste for the dialogue that we find between Job and his three friends. And there is no question that as we read through the book of Job, we find ourselves at times in difficulties. And I've mentioned to you, and probably will mention again, that the commentators, without exception, they find themselves in difficulties when they're commenting on the book of Job. At least all the ones that I've consulted do find it difficult. And they do so because the words are difficult. Some of the words are quite unique to the book of Job, and the scholars are not sure what the actual words mean. There are different opinions, and when good men differ on these issues, then we just have to accept that there are difficulties. But then there are also difficulties in what the words actually mean when they're put together to make sentences. What is the message? And that is why, if you look, those of you who have alternative versions, if you do a comparison, you'll find that the book of Job is quite differently translated. Perhaps it's the most diversified of translations out of all the books of the Bible. And it's interesting to see how some of the translations are very, very different to what we are perhaps familiar with in the older version. So we have to face the fact that there are things about the book of Job that, as far as this world stands, as Bishop Ryle would put it, in our present state of knowledge, we probably will never be able to resolve all the difficulties, and we just have to live with that. At least I'm content to live with that. But nonetheless, when you read through the book of Job, you find it's a difficult book to read. It's difficult to read in the sense that it's difficult to understand. It's difficult also to apply because there's a lot of repetition, there's a lot of sameness in the book of Job, and one speech follows after the other, and at times it's difficult to know just where these conversations are going, and there's a lot of repetition, and Job responds to some things that his friends say, and then they respond to something that Job says, and they repeat themselves, and Job repeats some of the things they say, so there is a complexity about the book of Job. And I'm sure as we've gone through these opening chapters thus far, especially in the dialogues from chapter 3 onwards, you will have noticed that there are these complexities in the book of Job. And the book of Job, of course, has one main theme, and that is suffering. And the Apostle James reminds us that we are to remember the endurance of Job, and there's no question that as we read through this book, we find a man in great distress, and he is enduring. We have to remember that the suffering of Job is threefold. It is, of course, an assault on him by Satan. He's under satanic attack, and we should keep that in mind when we read some very strange things coming from the lips of this most righteous man upon all the earth, and not be over hasty to condemn him. It would be easy to sit in a comfortable zone and say, well, Job shouldn't have said this or that. Well, maybe he shouldn't have. But the point is, we're not in his circumstances, and he is under a very, very severe satanic assault. And it seems to have continued for some considerable time. But his suffering also is something that comes from God. And this is a very sad chapter, as we're going to see in a moment, because Job imagines that God has turned practically against him. And the next chapter, chapter 10, is even worse. Job seems to be sliding into a kind of depression. And chapter 10, as we shall see, makes very, very sad reading. So God is involved in Job's sufferings. But also Job is suffering because of the lack of sympathy from his friends. He's very isolated. And as we've seen, he challenges his friends, "You ought to be of some help to me," along with his wife. So Job is a man who is suffering a great deal, and he is under assault. His friends, there's not a word of kindness come from them. There's no word from any of them that they're going to pray for him. There's no question that they put to him, "What can we do to help you?" They don't even seem to think of these things. All they're doing is accusing him, And their accusations get worse. And as we're going to see, by the time we come to chapter 11 and look at Zophar's speech, he's the worst of the three. He actually accuses Job of being a liar. So Job's under a very difficult time of life. And that is how we're to understand. And that is how God understands him. And at the end, God vindicates him and says, "My friend Job was right to say the kinds of things that he said, even if some of them were not just as one would wish. Nonetheless, God understood the predicament." Now, this particular chapter is a longest chapter, 35 verses, and it's a heavy chapter to read, and there are difficulties in the text, and I've looked at some commentaries and some versions, and they all say this is a difficult chapter to translate. So we're going to give the general sense of it. And the chapter divides itself basically into three main sections. Verses 3 to 12, we have Job speaking. He is speaking in these chapters 9 and 10. This is Job's reply to Bildad that we're looking at last week. And Job speaks in these verses 3 to 12 concerning the God and his power. God is of all power. He speaks, who can argue and who can be right before a God of such magnitude and power? And then from verse 13 to 24, he speaks of God and his anger. He speaks of God's wrath pursuing him and not letting him alone. And then from verse 24 to 35, Job speaks of his own frailty and the brevity of his life. And he asks God, "Will you just leave me alone and give me some peace before I die?" And we'll be looking further at some of these issues next time when we come to chapter 10. So that basically is what this ninth chapter is all about. Well, we come then to look at these verses. And the opening verses, you notice how Job is answering Bildad. And he answers Bildad in two ways in these opening two verses. He said, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God?" And what Job is doing before he begins to speak about God in terms of his power and his anger and his own brevity of life and frailty of life, he is saying, "Look, Bildad, I agree with you." He is agreeing up to a point with what Bildad has said. You remember last time we saw that Bildad concluded his speech in verses 20 to 22, these closing verses, with what was a kind of a common morality, an accepted morality, something that is so commonplace as almost banal to say it. But Bildad is saying to Job, "You know, Job, you listen to me and I'll tell you what God is like." And Job says, "Yes, well, Bildad, I agree with you. God is like that. In a sense, he's like that. But there's more to it than that." In the closing verses of chapter 8, Bildad has said, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing, they that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught." Now, that's pretty ordinary morality. God rewards the righteous and condemns the wicked. That's pretty commonplace. And Job says, "Well, I know that as well as you do, Bildad. You're not telling me anything that I don't know." So Job agrees with something that Bildad has said. But then he's going on to speak about God in terms that are very different to what Bildad has been talking about in his speech in chapter 8. And Job speaks in verse number 2 of a certain question. He says, "That's true up to a point, but how shall a man be just with God?" Now, the preachers who preach on justification by faith, they love this text, and I can understand them doing so, because one could understand it in terms of how shall a man be just with God. And here we have a text for justification by faith. Now, that is, I suppose, in a sense, what one could take out of it, but that's not really what Job is saying. What Job is talking about is not justification before God in the sense of justification in the sense of being delivered from sin, but how can we be right before God when we argue against him? He is always going to be right. So what Job is saying is not a matter of standing before God, but how could we ever win an argument against God? That is what Job is saying. Indeed, one of the translations has it, "How can we ever win an argument against God?" And that probably is what Job is really meaning when he says, "How then can we ever come before God and plead in such a manner that he will be seen to be wrong and we will be seen to be right?" He says, that's impossible. So he's not speaking of our justification in the sense of no longer condemned. He's speaking of being right in our arguments. So Job is, in a sense, recognizing, as we're going to see again in verse number 23, Job is, in a sense, recognizing that in some way God must be doing something that is ultimately right, but Job doesn't understand what it is. And Job is conscious of the fact that he is not able to put an argument which will in some way put God in the wrong for what God is doing to Job, and Job will be vindicated. And so Job is conscious of the fact that no matter what he says, he will never win against God. And that, I put to you, is rather a good insight. Job is still maintaining his integrity. Job is still, in a sense, thinking clearly on some issues. But there are other issues where he is certainly not thinking clearly, because his pain is too great and his confusion is too great. Well, from verse number 3 on to verse 13, to verse 12, as we've already indicated, Job then begins to speak about this God, the one with whom one can never win an argument with him. And if he will contend with him, he can't answer him, as it were, one of a thousand. He is wise in heart, he is mighty in strength. And Job speaks of God's mighty strength as being all-pervasive and all-powerful. And he speaks of God in terms of creation. He speaks of God having ultimate control upon the earth and the ultimate control in the heaven. He says, he removes mountains, and they know not, who overcometh them in his anger, who shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. So here is a picture where Job is recognizing that the affairs of this world are ultimately, in a way that he doesn't understand, and he's not pretending to understand, but nonetheless, God is in control of the affairs of this world. Now, that is a great act of faith, I would put to you, because Job is in such a terrible condition that it almost seems as if God has lost control, and it seems that mayhem is ruling the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and these people, and the might is right. But Job is conscious of the fact that God's power, in some way, ultimately is the reason for even the troubles of this present world. Now, that is a great statement of faith, even although it is in the context of Job complaining against God, as it were, using his power to treat Job in the way that he seems to be treating him. You see, Job thinks that God's against him. We happen to know that God is not against him, and that God is watching him, and God cares for him, and God still has a great deal of affection and protection for Job. Job doesn't know that. And we've got to remember always that Job is in the dark. You and I have been let into the secret of Job's sufferings way back in chapter 1, but Job has not been let into that secret. All he knows is that calamity after calamity has come upon him. But he does recognize, he has enough faith still to recognize that in some way God is in it. And that is a great act of faith in this sense, I say, that sometimes when you and I fall into difficult times, we tend to disbelieve in God, to doubt whether God even cares for us or whether he can control us or not. The easiest thing to do when life is hard is to blame God in some way, and to imagine that somehow or other he either doesn't care or doesn't see or doesn't exist. And many people who have come to the conclusion that God does not exist, you will find that their atheism has its roots in a time of trouble. And perhaps they said their prayers or whatever, and there was no answer, so they say there is no God. Job is not ever falling into that particular frame of mind. In the whole of the book of Job, there is no hint whatsoever that he was ever tempted to a form of atheism. Job has a belief in God right through the darkest times. And then from verse 7 onwards, we have him speaking of God as the one who controls not just the earth, but the whole cosmos. The Old Testament speaks of the heaven and the earth in the way that we would speak of the cosmos, the entire universe. That's the biblical way of describing everything. And what Job is saying here is that God is not just in control of the affairs on the earth, the mountains and such like things, but he is the one, we're told, he commandeth the sun and it riseth not and sealeth up the stars. Now this is highly symbolic language, of course. Who alone spreadeth out the heavens, treadeth upon the waves of the sea, who maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades. These are some of the constellations that even the ancient cultures knew about. And the chambers of the south, who doeth great things past finding out, and wonders without number. Now this passage is very similar, of course, to what we find in Isaiah chapter 40. You remember when God would encourage his people through the prophet Isaiah, he is speaking of the future exile into Babylon, and how they are going to be carried away. It seems as if all is going to be over and up with them. And the prophet Isaiah is speaking, comfort ye my people, say to my people, behold your God. But what kind of God is it that we are to behold according to Isaiah chapter 40? And the Lord reminds us what he's like. He says, now look at all the stars. Who calls these out by name? The whole of the heavens is not clean. He counts it as nothing, all the constellations. And our modern science is discovering, as far as we know, if they are right, we are living in an expanding universe. And the further they go out, there are more things to see. It just seems to be endless. And there are multitudes of galaxies with multitudes of stars at the present time. And they're discovering more all the time. It is just so big. And yet, according to the Bible, the God of the Bible is spoken of as one who regards all these things as nothing. Now, this is a tremendous picture that the Bible has of God. If God is like this, then our conceptions of God are totally inadequate, because we have our conceptions that are far, far too small. And the God of the Bible is limitless. He never had a beginning. He will never end. We can't understand eternity. I don't know what eternity is like, because I can't even begin to conceive of it. And the boundlessness of space. And yet God says, all of these stars, I call them out, I put them in their courses, I name them one by one, and they're all nothing. And there is a drop in the bucket, and everything, he says, is as nothing, and as the dust of the balances. So this is the picture that we have in the scripture. And this is what Job is speaking about here. He still has this kind of conception. He certainly does not see God as a limited tribal deity. And he doesn't see God as being able to be pigeonholed into doing things in a certain way and never doing things any differently. The way that his three friends, they have God all just taped up and boxed. They've got all their doctrines, you see, and everything is systematized. And they've just got God fixed in a pigeonhole. And Job's conception of God is just beyond anything that any of his friends ever even mention in any of their speeches. So even in his darkest moments, Job still has a picture of God in which he would say, God is great and God is glorious. And that is what he's speaking about here. And then he also speaks about God having a mysterious presence in verse 11. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Job here is recognizing that there are things about God that, on the one hand, we can know. He is great. He has all authority. But there are things about God that we don't know. He says, what Job is saying is that even if God were to pass me by now, he could pass me by in such a way that I wouldn't even begin to understand him, and I wouldn't see him, because he is a secretive God in many ways. The secret things belong unto the Lord. The things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we might do them. You remember how Moses told the people of God that in Deuteronomy 29, at verse number 29. So this is the picture that Job has of God. God is great. God is mysterious. And even if God were to come down and present himself to us, we still wouldn't be able to see him and to understand him. It's interesting. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible there's quite a number of places where God appears? And when people say, well, what is he like? He is never described. He is described in terms of having his throne in high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. The time that Moses and the elders went up to the mountain, you remember, and they beheld the glory of God. And all they could say after was that the pavement under his feet was like blue, sapphire blue. And when John in the book of Revelation sees the one sitting above the throne, he says, well, it was like thunder and lightning and flashes, and there was a great noise. In other words, there is no description. God is indescribable. And that's what Job is saying. There are depths and recesses of God's inner being that we simply can never begin to see or to understand. So this is the first thing that Job says here in these verses 3 to 12. And then from verse 13, he turns and he becomes more pessimistic. And from this point on, Job, as it were, slides into a kind of depressed mood. And he begins to speak about God's anger. And it is a persistent anger. It seems to be an anger that pursues and follows after those who are to be the targets and objects of it. If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. This is one of these difficult verses. Basically, it means that no one can stand before him. All opposition is going to stoop and be crushed by the anger of God. That is what Job seems to be saying in verse number 13. How much less shall I answer him? Choose out my words to reason with him. How could I then stand before God, who, if he was to unleash his anger against me, how could I then begin to reason with him or to argue with him or to tell him to stop or to tell him he's wrong? This is what Job is saying. The anger of God is an overwhelming anger. Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. These are difficult verses. But what Job seems to be saying is this, that God's anger is not going to be easily turned aside. And even if Job confesses to certain sins, God's anger is still going to pursue him. And even if Job turns to righteousness, God will still be angry with him. Job seems to be falling into a mentality where no matter what he does or says, God is going to be angry with him. And this is what he goes on to speak of in verses 17 through to 21. He breaketh me in. Look at the way that Job is speaking of God pursuing him, almost to destroy him. For he breaketh me with a tempest, multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath. God is giving him no rest. He fills me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is stronger. If I take any strength or ability, I find it's inadequate to deal with his strength and his anger. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? In other words, what Job is saying is, I have no resource, I've got no time. God is pursuing me in such a way that he's giving me no rest and no relief. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me, because he'll still find fault with me, even if I plead my innocence. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. He will have another argument against me. You see what Job is saying? God's anger is searching. God's anger is not easily turned aside with arguments, not even with easy confessions. I think that there's something to be learned in this, because sometimes we do not sufficiently take the anger of God seriously. James Denny, one of the great Scottish theologians of a past age, he was a very evangelical preacher in his day. And he has some great thoughts on the incarnation and the suffering of Christ. In fact, he says that the only theology that he was interested in was a theology that could be preached. He was more of a man of the pulpit, as has been said of him, than of the study. And he was a man who was very, very, very involved, and he's got some tremendous insights in the atonement of Jesus Christ. And James Denny points out that the atonement of Christ, that Christ made, when God made him to be sin for us, he says we sometimes emphasize what God in Christ did for us, and we sometimes forget that what God did for God in Christ is far more serious. In other words, the greatest barrier to our salvation is not my sin. That's bad enough. That's a barrier that will forever keep me out of heaven if my sin is not dealt with. But as James Denny correctly points out, the greatest barrier to our salvation is God himself. God is the one who has to be appeased. My sin has to be dealt with, but God has to have his justice satisfied. God is not easily put off pursuing sinners just because sinners turn and say that they're sorry for sin. In the same way as little children, when they want to evade, if they've been caught out in some misdemeanor, for example, and they want to evade a smack or some such thing, they say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. And what they are seeking, of course, is to evade the smack. They may not be sorry at all, but they've been found out, and they're sorry that they've been found out, and they know that punishment is coming, and so they hope to evade by an easy confession. Now, there's a terrible danger that we will, in fact, treat God like that, and that we will confess our sins and say that we're sorry, and because the Scripture does say that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and so we'll confess and we'll get mercy, and then we'll go and do the same thing again. And we have to remember that God doesn't, as it were, treat our sin in that superficial way. Mere confessions, mere sorrows, and mere turnings away and reformations of life do not deal with the issue of sin. So Job here is conscious of the fact he hasn't done anything that he knows of that deserves this kind of penalty and punishment, but nonetheless he is recognizing an important truth, that when God is aroused to anger and when God sets out to seek out sin and to deal with sin, then God will pursue it. And Job is saying, now he may, in fact Job is saying, well, God is dealing with me unjustly, and yet deep down he knows that God isn't unjust. And so Job is perplexed. On the one hand, he's wanting to know why God's dealing with him like this. He believes there must be some reason, but he doesn't know what the reason is. His friends are saying to him, the reason is because he was a hypocrite. And as Eliphaz says in his final speech, it was because Job treated the poor unfairly, the widows unfairly, and so on and so on. Now, all that is untrue. But the point is, the friends don't know why God's, in fact, dealing with Job like this, but neither does Job. And Job is conscious of the fact that even if he was to confess, and even if he was to change his life, God would still pursue him, because there may well be sins that need a pursuing. So there's a dark gloom coming over Job. What can I do? What can I say? What can I ever become in order to evade this pursuing of the divine judgment? He follows me wherever. He gives me no rest. I can hardly even have time to breathe, Job is saying, because he is pursuing me. And whatever argument I put up, he will have a counter-argument that will overwhelm my argument. That's what Job is saying. So he's speaking of the wrath of God as a persistent and a serious issue. Though I was perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore, I said, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. Now, Job here seems to be sliding, as I say, into a kind of pessimism. And it seems that what he's saying here is that God is pursuing him. He's righteous. And that means that God makes no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. As Job looks at his own life, no doubt as he looks at the lives of other people, he sees the judgments of a God are abroad on every hand. And it seems that the righteous are being swept into God's anger just as the wicked. And God doesn't seem to be making any distinctions. Now, that is something that the Bible raises in quite a number of places. The wicked seem to prosper. And as Job says in verse number 23 and 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges. He excuses unjust judges. God seems at times to be on the side of the wicked of this world. Now, we know that the psalmist said that. He was envious of the wicked. They seem to prosper. And God seemed to be supporting. Everything they turned to gold. And their eyes were bulging out with fatness. And they had no troubles in their death. They could face life and death with confidence. And everything was easy for them. And the righteous, on the other hand, they're afflicted every morning. And they're suffering, and they're washing their hands in vain, it seems. Now, Job is saying something very similar to that. God, at times, does not seem to be on the side of the righteous. And there are those critics of Christianity, as you well know, and they will point this out, and they will say, well, are the wicked any more penalized in this world? And they will look at the monsters of history and the tyrants who grow fat on the backs of the poor, and they will look at all the international companies who, as it were, rob the poor to make themselves rich, and can there in the highest be knowledge of things? In fact, does God care about these things? And there are those who say, well, there is no God. And indeed, there are those who, when the Twin Towers in New York, you remember, were blown down. I heard recently of a man who was a Presbyterian minister, and he was among some American citizens, and he told them, because they were mourning, and they were saying, look what's happening, watching the planes driving into these towers. And this man was trying to speak something, and they said, well, your God must have been taking his holiday when these things... You see, that's the way the world thinks. And it's very sad enough when the world thinks like that, but when a man like Job begins to think like that, that is very serious. But it's very understandable, because there are times when I've thought like that. And I'm sure there are times when you've thought like that, as you've seen the sheer injustice that comes to people who fear and who love the Lord. And the wicked prosper, and nothing seems to happen. They seem to live the charmed life, and God's people are plagued every morning. This is what Job is saying. But then Job has an insight in verse number 24. In our authorized version here, it's not just quite so clear as one would like. If not, where and who is he? It says... What Job says is, if it is not God who does this, then who does it? Is God in control of this world, or is he not? And if God is not in control, who is in control? Is there any control? And so what Job is saying is this: even in the midst of all the apparent injustices of life, even in the midst of himself not understanding why God is so afflicting him, yet he recognizes it is God who is doing it. And if it's not God, then who is it? Job does not know it's Satan. This is not the doing of the Lord. The arrows of the Almighty are not poisoning Job. This is a satanic attack. And Job is asking the question, well, if it's not God, well, who is it that's doing this? And the scripture tells us that a great deal of the suffering of this present world is not to be laid at the feet of the Lord who is good, but to be it is, in fact, to be laid at the feet of the one whom the Bible describes as Satan. And the book of Job speaks of Satan. He is the God of this world. And he is the one who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Not only Christians, but anybody and everybody. And so this is what Job is asking. If it's not God, he is recognizing it is God. But if it's not God, well, who is it then? Job doesn't believe it's Satan. But he does believe that God has a hand in it. And so even in this terrible sense of being the object of God's pursuing anger, Job still has enough belief that God ultimately controls everything to say, well, God must be the one, ultimately. And if God is the one who is doing it ultimately, then in some way all must be well, because Job knows what God is like. He is a good God, and Job has known him for perhaps many years of his life. So Job is speaking in the first section, 3 to 12, of God's power. God controls. God's anger. And once God's anger begins to target a man, there is no evading. There is no possibility of rest or rescue. That basically is what Job is saying. And then from verse number 25 to the end. We don't have time to go into this much, but just to give a rough resume of what it is. Job is saying that He is a man who is of brief, a few days, and he's frail and he's weak. God is great. God, all the power is on God's side. All the anger is on God's side. As for me, he says, verse 25, now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey, diving down its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I'm afraid of all my sorrows. Job is saying here, I will not, because I can't forget my sorrows. I am of a few days, my days are full of trouble, my days are passing away, my life is a painful existence, and I simply can't forget it. And no matter what I say, I can't comfort myself. Job is not going to comfort himself with make-believe. He says here, I'm afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I indeed deserve what's happening, then what's the point of me trying to labor for righteousness or make something of my life? This is what Job is saying. If I wash myself with snow water, make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me. Job is saying here, if no matter what I do to clean my life, in righteousness and in repentance, God will still cast me down. And that is what a man's life is like in this world. Job is falling into pessimism. That's our life. Life is hard, God is angry, and then we die. And Job is saying, that's me. That's what I've come to. That's my philosophy of life now. Yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, mine own clothes shall up. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him. We should come together in judgment. And here's a word in verse 33. Neither is there any daysman. This word daysman, it means an umpire, it means a mediator. And Job is saying, I have no one to speak for me before God. God is not going to listen to me. I don't know how to find him. And you see, Job here is speaking as a man who is tremendously lonely. And in such a time, he is longing for someone to be a kind of a mediator. Now, you and I have a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We have a mediator. There is always someone to plead our cause. Job's friends came to comfort him. And instead of comforting him, they're criticizing and condemning him. Not one of these friends of Job's offers a word of comfort. Not one of them offers a prayer to God for Job to have understanding or release from his terrible suffering. There is no one, as Job looks at his life, there is no one to help him. No one to plead his case before God. If God will not listen to Job, then maybe God will listen to someone else speak on behalf of Job. But Job says there's nobody. Nobody's speaking up for me before God, and God's not listening to me. That's what Job is saying. This is one of the low points of Job's dialogues. Verse 33. Neither is there any umpire or mediator between us that they might lay his hand upon us both. The high priest, you remember, as we were saying last Sunday morning, represents God and men and God. He's got an interest in both camps. That's what Job is saying. Or for someone. There are times when you and I need, above all things in this world, someone to pray for us, to be a kind of intercessor. There are times when we find it difficult to pray for ourselves. There are times when we become bitter and perhaps cast down or whatever, and we want someone else. We at times ask people to pray for us, don't we? Sometimes people ask us to pray for them. And it may well be that they are asking us to pray for them because they don't feel that they can pray for themselves at the present time. It's a good thing. And if they can't pray, well, they can't pray. And if they can't pray and we can, then pray for them. Be their umpire. We are to be the priests unto God Most High. Part of the priestly function is to make intercession. And we are all priests. How often do we act as a daysman for those who are in terrible troubles and times of need? Job sees nobody who is going to be an intercessor before God on his behalf. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. What Job is saying is, please give me a moment of release. Take away the terror, take away the rod, give me a measure of relief from the terrible suffering. And then, if I would have a moment of terror, released from a moment of terror, then I would be able to speak to God without fear of him. Only if I could find him, find access with him. And the very final statement in verse 35, but it is not so with me. The scholars find this difficult to translate, and it probably is, but it probably means something. Job says, I have no resources in myself. It's not so with me. I can't speak to him on my own. So here's a man who is under temptation. I want to conclude with three comments, if I may. Job here is being tempted. Now, the Bible tells us that 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, tells us that there is no temptation come upon God's people, but what is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. Now, that's what the Bible says. So Job is not being tempted beyond his ability or beyond God's resources. God is going to give Job a way of escape. And the way of escape is going to be that he's going to uphold Job. Because if God doesn't uphold Job, Job's going to fall. There's no way that Job has any resources in himself to stand up in this terrible affliction. So that's the first thing. Job is being upheld, and the way of escape is provided for him, the endurance of Job. But there's something else that we should always remember. Have you ever noticed that when we are tempted, it is faith that is being tempted. Job's faith is being tempted. Job is under satanic assault. And often our assaults and our temptations are more severe when we are on our own, when we're lonely. It's a bad thing to be lonely. Our Lord Jesus Christ was alone in the desert when the devil came to him with a threefold temptation. Our Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane alone. He asked for three of his disciples to come, and they left him alone. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? He was on his own. And that added to the severity of the temptation. And on the cross of Calvary, he was in that awful loneliness, going into the outer darkness, where he actually felt forsaken by God. And so when we are on our own, we may begin to imagine all kinds of things. We need friends in this world. We need God's people to be our friends. We need comforters. We need daysmen. We need people who will understand our plights and our spiritual warfare. So here is Job. His faith is being tempted, but not beyond what God will allow him to bear. He is being tempted more severely because he is alone. His wife doesn't understand him. He's sitting out in a muck heap. For all we know, maybe half the townspeople are watching all this. We certainly know that Elihu is there. He's not mentioned until later on, but we know that he was there. He heard it all. So there probably were other people watching and listening to this dialoguing between Job and his friends. But our temptations become even more severe, not just when we're on our own, but once we reach the point where we think that God is against us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was Jesus ever forsaken by God? The answer is no. But he felt that he was. He was in outer darkness, and he was on his own. And he felt in that moment of awful loneliness that even God had abandoned him. God had never abandoned him. He was always in the bosom of the Father. But there are times, and the lowest point for any Christian is always when we think that God has abandoned us. That is the lowest point. And that is the worst of all points, because it goes against the grain of everything that God has said to his people. I will never leave you. I will never forsake. God never left Job, but Job thought that he had. And that is why he is so depressed, and why he is so in anguish, and why he is speaking as he does. We can understand it now, perhaps. You and I will never be tempted like Job, but we have temptations at times that are severe enough. And we need to remember the great and precious promises. We need to remember we do have a mediator, and we need friends in this present world. You remember how Paul was comforted by the coming of Titus. So let us not, as it were, imagine that we are strong. Job was strong. But as he says in the chapter, he says, I'm not strong. Not against this God, I'm not strong. Well, there's more to Job's speech that we'll pick up next time. That's only half of it. And next time is even more depressing than what we've looked at this evening. May God bless his word to us.